Now will you open your Bibles at that second chapter of the first book of Samuel that we read earlier in the service. A chapter that is a story. It is a true story. It is the record of what happened and the explanation of why these things happened, and it identifies very, very clearly that these things happened not by chance, but by the direct intervention and action of Almighty God. Now, what have we to learn from a chapter like this? Well, we'll start this way. And we'll say that there is one thing that we are all good at. All of us, without exception. We are good at it. We are all good at being stupid. And equally good at jumping to conclusions. And one reason for this is that we are over-influenced by our feelings. And all too often, we react emotionally to life and to all the things that happen to us in the course of life. We react emotionally, even though we call ourselves Christians, we react emotionally to life rather than addressing ourselves in faith to the facts of life. Now, this is very, very important. The great mistake, as I see it, that we make in assessing and in coming to terms with life is this. Because we cannot see that God is working in any given situation, we assume that God is not working. Now, this is shocking impertinence. It is also completely wide of the facts. It is totally defective theology. But is it not true in our own situation and in situations that we pray about and some of our own very precious members of family who are not yet Christians, and we pray and we pray and we pray and we don't see any sign of them becoming any nearer Jesus than they were when we first began to pray, and we assume that because we cannot see evidences of God and God working, that in fact God is not there and not working. But then you see, we wouldn't be daft like this if we read our Bibles properly. If we read, for example, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15, where the prophet says, Oh, verily, says the prophet, I've caught on at last, verily, you are a God who hides yourself. Oh, you say, why should God hide himself? Well, why shouldn't he? He's not an insecure adolescent who needs to walk up and down the main street to impress everybody and prove to everybody that he's important. He's more mature and more integrated than that. God doesn't need to get a big drum and go banging up and down the street and please notice everybody that I'm God and I'm here and I'm proposing to do something. Not a bit of it. Truly, says the prophet, thou art a God that hidest thyself. And in the prophecy of Habakkuk, and a lot of you won't even know where to find Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Mind you, I'm sometimes not very sure myself. But there in a chapter that speaks about the demonstrations of the power of God, goes on to say, and there was the hiding of his power. But then you see, instead of reading our Bibles properly, we jump to conclusions for the simple reason that we walk by sight and not by faith. And we go on from there, and when we get all worked up, all uptight, when we get exercised, if you want a spiritual description for the condition, When we get burdened about certain things and we begin to pray, and we pray oh so very earnestly at times, there's another two things or two mistakes that we tend to make. First of all, we assume, indeed we expect, that because we've reached the stage of being really concerned and we've really got down to the business of prayer, we expect that the answers will come immediately. Oh, that's cheek. Why should the Almighty keep himself ever at action stations, at the ready, so that the moment we say, oh, come, he'll come? And often, when the answers to our prayers do not come in the way that we expect, we tend to make another mistake. We tend to see God where God isn't. And we kid ourselves on and we persuade ourselves that something is the working of God, when in actual fact it is nothing but our manipulation of a situation. We're always trying to reassure ourselves because we are uncertain. And we need to get back to our Bibles to be reminded that God is not uncertain. Nor is God slow. Nor is God ever inactive. Oh, granted, his ways are past finding out. But his ways are right. His ways are calculated. His ways are sure. And when we begin to allow our thoughts to be directed in this kind of way that we are doing tonight, we reach the stage quite soon when we begin to realize that God's work is usually, if not always, far advanced before we ever become aware of it. And this is something that we need to remember. It's very practical. It's very important. Now, when God purposes to do a work, be it in an individual's life, or home and family, or church, or nation, when God purposes a work, there are two things that he must do before there can be any obvious fruit or result. First of all, he must sink a foundation so that the work that he is going to do, the work that he is going to build, will be stable and long term. Put it like this. God is not primarily concerned with how good a Christian you're going to be in the next 7 days. His real concern is the kind of Christian and the kind of Christian life and the kind of Christian service you're going to be engaged in for the next 40 years. And he is not prepared to mortgage 40 years of his purposes for you simply in the interest of next week. Now, I want you to consider this very carefully, because I've no doubt at all that God is at work amongst us. No doubt at all. And I believe that what God is doing in many of our lives at the moment is just this. He is sinking a foundation so that the work he is going to do in us and for us and through us is going to be stable and long term. The second thing God has to do, whether we are thinking in terms of the agricultural metaphor or the building metaphor, the second thing he has to do is this. He has to clear the rubble so that there will be room for him to work. That is, he has to create the right conditions for the work to be done. Think of how long, in many areas of our city, how long the bulldozers seem to be at work doing nothing but flattening and clearing. Because, you see, there is a plan. Oh, you say, preacher, in my area, I wish they'd get on with the plan. Well, in my area in Crow Road, I wish they'd abandon the plan altogether. That's a different story. These two things that God must do: sink a foundation and clear the rubble. Now, we're not very good at accepting either of these, particularly the second, because I think it's perhaps true of all of us that we are very, very unwilling to let God clear up the clutter of our lives. Now, isn't it true that there is just so much crammed into every day of our life that there's really not much chance for God to do anything? Well, God has two options. Seems to be lots of twos tonight. That's accidental. God has two options. He can leave us alone the way we always say, God forbid. Oh, that's what I say as well. He can leave us the way we are, in our narrow, limited, semi-productive lives as Christians. He can leave us alone. Or he can take a dealing with us to open up our lives to his blessing. Now, in the story of Samuel, not least in this second chapter, we see both of these things happening. We see God leaving people alone, sealing them in their actual condition, and consigning them to the inevitable consequences of that condition. On the other hand, we see him taking a dealing with the whole nation of Israel. It's a very solemn chapter. It's been very disturbing to study it and prepare it, equally disturbing in measure to preach it. We read here in the second chapter of the old priest, the backslidden minister, and his two sons about to be written off. That's maybe not quite the right way to put it, because in actual fact, although they were still around the place and still holding office and still doing jobs of some kind, they were already finished. And it was only a matter of time until it became obvious that in relation to God and in relation to fruitful service, they were finished. Oh, I hope there's nobody like that here tonight. It comes, you know. The Spirit of God pleads with us and strives us with us through the Word. The Spirit of God, through the providential dealings of God with us, pleads with us and exhorts us and seeks to bring us back to the high way of the will of God for our lives. But you know, my friends, if there comes a time that if we do not hear and we do not listen, God simply seals us in that which we ourselves have chosen. But on the other hand, in this story, we find that God was bringing about a new day dawning in the nation. Now you must see that what we are speaking about tonight is God working. Oh, yes, you say, preacher, we've seen that already in the first chapter, in the story of Hannah, and how she began to pray, and her prayer was answered, and she had this baby. The baby's name was Samuel, and Samuel was going to become the marvelous man of God. Yes, yes, yes. But God was working before that. And God was working on another level besides that. God was working in the decline of the nation. Now, it would shock some of you if I made a list of certain aspects of our own national situation at the moment and said, now, God's doing that. Some of you would be more furious than others, depending on your particular political persuasions. I'm not caring about your political persuasions. I'm concerned about the truth as I learn it from Holy Scripture. The things that happen to a nation are not accidental, nor are they explained in economic terms. But only in relation to God. And here in the story, God was working in the decline of the nation. And secondly, God was working in the collapse of the church. The whole religious structure of Israel was crumbling with spiritual dry rot. And God was in that. Oh, you say, preacher, is that God's work? Yes. Well, you say, but what does it mean? Well, I've told you what it means. This is God clearing the ground. Oh, you say, preacher, how would that apply to me? Oh, that's personal to you. And God's Holy Spirit is with us tonight to take the word and apply it to your life and to my life. God clearing the ground and getting down to rock bottom so that the new phase of his work can start. Then, out of sore human disappointment, the story of Hannah, out of sore human disappointment and prayer and a real dedication of life to God, a child was born. And I'm quite sure that the mother of that child had no idea of the significant part that her son was going to play in the purposes of God within the nation. But she had faith. And having made her vow to God, she kept it. And she gave the child to God. The reference in the chapter about her and her husband going back year after year after year, taking provision for the child, never taking the child back, no suggestion of that, to my mind speaks volumes of the prayer backing that there was for that child, Samuel. You know what's wrong with a lot of young folk nowadays? Nobody's ever prayed for them. Not since they were born. Isn't that terrible? I hadn't thought of that until now, and it subdued my heart. You see, my mother was a Christian. My grandparents on my mother's side were Christians. I've been prayed for. I often think at home, sometimes when I have time to be quiet, thinking away back to grandparents. And how that man prayed for all his family. And all his family, including my mother, were converted. They served in the gospel. Some of them served faithfully, some of them became backsliders.
I can think sometimes of my grand... I never knew him. I can think of grandparents praying for their daughter, Bella McKenzie. Praying for her when she got married. Praying as her children were born. I was one of them. My mother prayed for my children, at least the ones she knew about. How many folk there are who are never prayed for? Never. Do you not feel that that's... Do you not feel something of the deep, deep tragedy of that? My friends, pray for the children. Pray for the youngsters. Pray for the teenagers. No, nobody else will do it. Oh, Christian school teachers, your classroom is not rightly the place for you to preach Christ. But your life will preach Christ. But oh, there is something you can do for these children in your class that is beyond all calculation. Pray for them. Businessmen, pray for your staff. Doctors and nurses, pray for the people. Oh, pray for them. Possibly nobody else is. Sometimes, this is one of the privileges of being a minister, sometimes having been allowed into the sore circumstances of many different people, I've been able to say to them, not just that I've prayed for them, but that I've told the prayer meeting and the prayer meeting has prayed for them. I wish you could see their faces sometimes. Them praying for me. Remember visiting a man in hospital. Oh, he was a name on the roll of this church. Hadn't been inside the church for more years than I could count. Oh, he'd gone in the huff about something and the family had refused to come back. I discovered through the elder of his district that he was in hospital and I visited him. And he was embarrassed. I said, no, never mind, I'm not here to preach at you, you're ill, I wanted to come and see you. A very casual visit, and this went on a number of times. And one day as I was going away from the bedside, and one of his friends was sitting there, this man just looked up at me and said, pray for me. I looked into his face and I said, at home or here? And he said, right now. And that prayer was among some of the last words that man ever heard, because he died soon after. We hadn't begun to learn about prayer, had we? But Hannah prayed. And as this story unfolds, and what a story it is, I think we'll discover that it's the story of answered prayer. You know, my friend, if you read some commentaries and historical background of this, you would scarcely believe that anything could be done with a nation like this and with a church like this that we're reading about in Samuel. But it was. It was transformed. And at the heart of it all is prayer. And that prayer stemmed from the life of one woman who had learned what God was like. In the first 10 verses of the chapter, we have Hannah's song. I don't know that we've time, in a sense, tonight to deal with this chapter, but we are not going to linger with it next week. Hannah's song. You read it through these first 10 verses. What's it all about? It's about the God who does things. The God who turns the tables on his enemies. The God who transforms.
transforms a situation in a moment, as it seems. The God who removes what is in his way, the God who judges hypocrisy, the God who sets in motion his saving plans. Now, as we said in our opening prayer tonight, have we begun to learn what God is like? We'll sing about it shortly in our closing hymn, Workman of God, O lose not heart, but learn what God is like. He is a God who does things. Now, when did Hannah discover all this about God? Well, I suppose in a sense verses 2 to 10 of the chapter could really be a psalm or a hymn that was in common use in Israel. But it had never really registered. I recall a student conference down at Lars, and we were going to sing the hymn Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing, and in the course of speaking to the students, I quoted a verse. He breaks the power of cancels and saying, now there's more than forgiveness in the gospel. He breaks the power of cancel sin. And a young medical student came to me afterwards and said, Mr. Philip, I've sung that hymn more times than I could ever say. It never dawned on me till now what it really meant. Well, I think this could be a hymn that Hannah and her husband sang oftentimes when they went to the house of God. But it never really registered in a personal way until the pressures of her human circumstances compelled her to take God seriously. Now, this, my friends, explains a lot of the things that happen to us. God is teaching us. God is seeking to lead us on in himself. But the tragedy is that we do not always learn. Partly because we are experts at evading God. We refuse to let God pin us down. Sometimes our refusal is very obvious. Sometimes our refusal seems to be very spiritual. But God is the God who searches hearts. Look what Hannah says. In verses 2 and 3 she says, there's nobody like God. He is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. I took the trouble this afternoon to look up Genesis chapter 18, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I read there about how God was saying to Abraham, the cry of that wicked place has come up to me, and I have come down to see if things are really are as the rumors have them. And I can picture God the Lord walking the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah, as I can picture him walking the streets of Glasgow. He sees. He knows. And by him actions are weighed. In verses 6 and 7 we are told that God is the God who presides at births and deaths. Whether we're speaking of individuals or thrones or empires or kingdoms, God sets the span, God sets the time, and God sets the limits of their operations. The world's very excited just now, wondering if the leader of Russia is at Brezhnev, if he's healthy or not healthy, if he's going to die or if he's not going to die. We'll have to die sometime. But he won't choose the time. God presides over births and deaths. I would like to suggest to you tonight that if you've never really read properly the 40th chapter of Isaiah, you should do so at the earliest possible opportunity to see something of the greatness of the God that we are speaking about. In verses 9 and 10, the word speaks about God who keeps our feet, who keeps our going out and our coming in. Isn't that marvelous? But this is the very same God who removes out of his way, verse 10, all that stands against his purposes of grace. And that's what the chapter goes on to speak about in verses 12 to 17 and verses 27 to 36. It's all very solemn indeed. But do not fail to see just how, this amazes me. Do not fail to take note of just how long God allowed the wickedness of men to hold sway in the nation. It went on and on and on and on and on. There was nothing precipitate, you see, about God's judgment. And God left these wicked men and their wicked actions, not just weeks and months, but years, until their own wickedness cried out for judgment. And the judgment came, and it was swift and final. You look at verses 12 to 17 and you see that the priests, God's ministers, were hypocrites. They were profane, and their influence was to drag down the people and take them away from God. Here were men in God's service who had a contempt for God's holy ordinances, and they used their positions as priests of the Most High God for their own ends. Do you know what I've written down in my notes? Rather be anything on the day of judgment than an unfaithful minister. You see, the day of judgment will come for me. Pray for your minister that he will never prove unfaithful. I read in the prophecy of Ezekiel, God speaking to the false shepherds of the people, and I read words that make me go cold in my heart, where God says, I am against the false shepherds. See also in these verses 12 to 17 just how irrelevant these men were in God's work. Way down in verse 34, it is made perfectly plain that they are going to be removed, and their father with them. You see, my friends, for these three men, there was no hope of restoration. They had gone too far. In verses 18 to 21, there's a little gleam of light. We've spoken about it in the passing. These parents of Samuel, who kept their heart true to God and never went back from the vow that they had once made. Don't you think that they must often have worried about their little son in a boarding school, as it were, like that, where the headmaster was Eli, who was decrepit and senile, spiritually if not humanly, and where two of the senior masters were Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Could you not imagine the anxiety of the hearts of these parents as they saw their children? Oh, think of how some parents worried when their young lads and lasses went into the forces during the war, away from home, away from parental guidance, into the context of profanity and godlessness and degeneracy. Teaches you to pray. And they prayed and they prayed, and Samuel was kept by the power of God. And still there was no real sign of the great thing that God was going to do through this young boy. I sometimes think that Eli, the old priest, had some glimmering that God was up to something, but you know, the old man had lost the place. I told you before of how many years ago my brother preached in a famous church in Edinburgh. The invitation of a man who had been a great evangelical man. And when they got back into the vestry, the old minister said to my brother, "Son, I used to be able to preach like that, but not anymore." Elders, if I ever get to that stage, don't let me into this pulpit. In verses 22 to 36, oh, it's all sad. I want to stop the sermon. He is the old man, very old, and he's rebuking his sons. But the rebuke is far too weak, and it's far too late. They were not only beyond correction, they were beyond redemption. That's the meaning of the end of verse 25. And then in verse 27, a man of God, a prophet, where did he come from? I don't know. Why is he not more in evidence? I don't know. Why had he not spoken before? Oh, I think I know the answer to that one. There is a time to speak. There's a time to keep silent. There's a time to act, and there's a time to refrain from acting. And my dear people, sometimes when we go barging into a situation, we do nothing but create confusion, even if our case is good. I could give you illustrations of that if time had permitted. We come to verses 30 to 32, where the Lord declared, "Them that honor me, I will honor." I could give you illustrations of that. Very clear illustrations. In this very situation, "Them that honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me," that is, those who don't deal rightly with me, those who deal in unfaithfulness with me, shall be lightly esteemed. Look at verse 32. "Then and all," this is sad, "then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity which shall be stored upon Israel, but you have no part in it." See what that means? That when we don't deal right with God, there can come a time when in his great mercy God begins to revive the church and the nation, to let his saving power be known, and in the doing of it, he causes some to become aware of the fact that they have no Oh, said God to Eli, "The day will come when you'll look back and you'll think of what might have been." Oh, my dear people, are we anywhere near that? Listen to these words that we sometimes sing. "A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky, to serve the present age my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live, and all thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and on myself rely, and let me ne'er my trust betray, but press to realms on high. The day of judgment, to stand before God and to say, O God, I betrayed my trust. But go back to the beginning of the chapter in your own thinking. And let's close tonight by thinking not on the failures of men, but on God's promise to raise up a faithful man. And let our hearts rest in this tonight, the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, and the power of God. Oh, my dear people, these are not days for playing at Christian things. I believe such a time as this calls for men and women who know their God. Do you know God? Are you learning God? Are you willing to be God's servant? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? If we are going to, we must learn what God is like. Let's sing that in our closing hymn.